Good morning, y'all. Good to see you. Good to see you. So my name is Caleb Buttemeyer. I'm the student minister and very pleased to be able to speak with you today. So we are barreling right through the book of Exodus, and we're continuing on today. Let's to catch us up with where we've been. The people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham who bear God's covenant with Abraham, they have gone to Egypt to shelter for a drought, and then they are enslaved for 430 years, which is a pretty bad gig. God raises up Moses as a liberating leader, and through mighty and miraculous acts, God liberates Israel from the grasp of Pharaoh. And now in the harsh wilderness, the people have faced hunger and thirst. They've faced leadership problems and attacks from nearby peoples, and yet Yahweh, this liberating God, has seen them through. And we come now to Exodus 19 and 20, which is where we will be camping out today. And I suddenly realized that I did not bring a Bible with me, and I was supposed to. So this isn't a gag that's going to come up later. This is just bad planning. Oh. And Zach, I'm using the Bible that I'm about to give to you. So, in Exodus 19, we read, "On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so God has rescued. Like Rodney has told us, God has stepped in a mighty way to rescue Israel from their plight. But now he directs. So basically, it's time for a DTR. And as I use the phrase DTR, I come to the realization that I don't know who that's for. I think it's only a millennial thing. I think that's a pretty sheer window, and so it's like too young for many people and too old for many people. It's just for me, Taylor, and Morgan, really. It's time to define the relationship. So God sits the Israelites down and says, "You know, these last couple of months have been really great. We've had some good times. Remember the Red Sea? You guys were like, 'Whoa!' And Pharaoh was like, 'Ah!' And then with the manna, like you thought you could take a little extra and you woke up and there were worms and you were like, 'Ah! That was crazy. You're so funny.' So how do we feel about making this official? This is God's time. He has stepped in to liberate, and it's time now to lead them into covenant." And so God invites the Israelites into covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. It is the establishment of expectations in a bounded relationship. Covenant makes Israel's status as Yahweh's people official. Covenant makes Yahweh's status as Israel's God official. And covenant also requires follow through. It requires a change in behavior. It's an if-then sort of scenario. If you will do this, then I will do this. And so Yahweh says, "On eagle's wings I have saved you from the house of slavery. For 400 years you have been an oppressed people, valued for nothing but your ability to make bricks. And I have liberated you already. Now I'm going to invite you into a new identity." Not into a new task, but into a new identity. It's kind of a disorienting thing to lose your identity. I think many of us in this room can speak to this. Even if the identity that we're leaving behind is worthless, or even if it sabotages us, it can be very difficult to leave behind an identity. And we can see this even in the scriptures. Justin walked us through last week this stumbling way in which the Israelites learn how to be anything but a slave nation. And they think back fondly to their time in Egypt because even if they were slaves, at least life was predictable. At least they knew what was coming. And many of us here can testify that it's hard to give up an identity even if it serves us poorly or does nothing but harm us. It is frightening to become something new. Yet Yahweh is not merely a liberator. He is a leader. He doesn't just save us from, he saves us toward. He saves us for. And so the covenant contract that God offers his people, it looks something like this. If you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant. We're going to do a little bit of Hebrew work here. There's this strong emphasis in repetition or recapitulation in the Hebrew about listening. It's something like, if you will keep listening listeningly. It doesn't really translate well into English, but if you will keep listening listeningly to my voice. And what we've read in the NIV, it renders this, if you'll obey me fully. And I see where they're going. That's not bad. But there really is this powerful relational aspect to listening listeningly to the voice of God. It's not about accomplishing a certain set of things. It's about posturing and directing the ears, the mind, and the heart. And this repetition of listen listeningly, it's almost as if God knows that the people are going to have a hard time keeping their ears in the right direction. And so listen listeningly to my voice and then keep my covenant. And keep is not a matter of perfect performance. Keeping, another word that would translate there would be to guard, to hold the covenant that God has given. They are to keep it like something precious, not something that collects dust or falls deeper and deeper into the closet abyss, but something to be held with regard and reverence, attended to and treasured. And if the people of God will do this, if they will listen listeningly to his voice, and if they will keep his covenant as something sacred, the result is this. They will become something new. You will be my treasured people. Someone desirable not for what they can provide or accomplish, but sheerly out of the overflow of the heart of God. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be a kingdom of priests, the people of Israel are to be an example to all peoples of God's holiness, of his power, and of his abundant mercy. And so we find this, to enter into this covenant is to be set apart for God's delight and for God's purpose. It's not about checking a bunch of boxes, it is about being set apart for God's delight and for God's purpose. And this is a powerful invitation given by a God who they are still getting to know, but who has demonstrated himself incomparably powerful, immediately present, and immensely loving. And so the Israelites respond in one voice, we will do everything that Yahweh has said. I've never really wanted to preach on the Ten Commandments before. It's a list. I don't know what you do with a list. It's not that exciting. I'm not a list guy. But in this moment, I'm really excited to be able to preach on this because I find myself at a pretty unique moment in time. when we talk about establishing a covenant and then becoming something new, in a month and a half, this little black box is going to change who I am. It's going to change the person that I become. And this is something that I treasure. This is something that I keep, that I guard. It is a physical item that demonstrates that I treasure someone and that someone treasures me. Quite literally, this is a symbol of the covenant that Rachel and I, my fiance, will be stepping into, a covenant we will guard and keep, and that will change everything about us from top to bottom, inside to out. And I get a little happy when I look at it. It's a pretty cool thing. And so, as we watch the Israelites giving their response of "I do" to the God who so desperately delights in them, who longs to partner with them, not for the moment, but for the long haul, for the ups and the downs, the Israelites committing fully, yet also knowing that the future is chock full of unknowns, I am able to approach this text from a special perspective. And so for the rest of Exodus 19, the people give God their "I do," and they enter into covenant with God. God instructs the people to cleanse and consecrate themselves, to make themselves holy for 2 days, and on the third day, he will come and visit them on Mount Sinai. And when God comes, the mountain trembles with smoke and fire, and with all the Israelites looking on in awe and maybe some terror, Moses ascends the mountain. As we move into Exodus 20, we find one of the most famous passages in all the Old Testament, in all the Bible. It's the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the Decalogue. And this is God directing the vocation of his people if they are to keep his covenant. Everything that Rodney said about Bruno, this is what's going on. This is not "if you will keep these rules, then you can be in a covenant." It is "you have entered into covenant with me. These are the consequences of this covenant." And again, I am so delighted to be preaching this sermon in this particular moment. Much like the Israelites, there are a number of rules that Rachel is going to have to keep if she's going to live peacefully and successfully with me. Rachel will have to listen listeningly to my voice. And it's honestly a shame that she's not here right now. Honestly is a shame. She's in Louisville right now at a continuing education conference. She's the best physical therapist in the world. No shade to any other physical therapists here, but it genuinely is a tragedy because none of you get to hear the scoff of disgust that will utter forth from her unintended when she finally witnesses this. And before I continue, I'm just going to scan and confirm that she is in Louisville. Okay. Y'all in the back, keep an eye out. So the Hebrew people have lived in slavery for 400 years. They don't know how to be not slaves. And they have been inundated with the worship of other gods. And they don't know what God expects of them. They know what the old gods, the Egyptian gods expected of them. They don't know what Yahweh expects. And so the result of covenant is changed behavior. The result of covenant is changed behavior. Rachel and I, when we get married, we are not going to remain in the same circumstances we are in before. At the end of the dancing on June 1st, Rachel and I will not shake hands politely and then she'll head back to Glasgow. No, that's not the intent of getting married. She's not going back to Glasgow. Some of my hot sauce memorabilia in the kitchen is going to have to go. You've got to count the cost, people. In our newly shared bedroom, there is going to be way less UK basketball memorabilia. Again, just confirming that she is not in the room. Okay, cool, cool, cool. And so here is an important difference and distinction in the comparison. God delights in us and has handcrafted a world for us to thrive in. Yet God is not interested in accommodating our sinful behavior. There is no give and take there. And God is not even able to accommodate our sinful behavior. 1 John 1:5, God is pure light, in him is no darkness at all. Light can't just feel fondly about darkness and allow it to continue. It's just definitionally it can't happen. And this is for his sake and in his character, but it is also for our sake. You see, our problem is we think that sin gets us in trouble. Sin doesn't get us in trouble. Sin gets us dead. And God cannot accommodate the self-annihilation of his people. He cannot accommodate this. He cannot meet us in it. His purpose in calling Israel to himself to become a priestly nation is to have them live righteously and then reap those benefits that other people might see and see the goodness of God and then change their ways. And this is made clear in the way that the Israelites must purify themselves for 2 days before Yahweh arrives, and in the way that only Moses and Aaron and not even animals can go up onto the mountain and live. God's holiness is a serious thing. And not only is God incapable of diminishing his holiness, but we should never wish that God might become a little less holy. We don't need a less holy God. We need to live more fully into a holy covenant. God rather calls his people into his holiness. And he gives his people commands that purify them so that they can be in the presence of his holiness, so that they can accomplish his righteous calling, become a priestly nation, calling others to his worship and interceding for them. And so let's take a look at what these Ten Commandments are. We're going to go a little quickly through these, some of them a little more obscure and difficult to understand than others, but some of them pretty easy to understand. As guidelines to covenant living, here's a full 75-cent word, these are apodictic commands, which is to say there's no explanation or attempt to convince. Like Rodney said, the closest rationale, the closest explanation that we get is right up front. It is, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. These commandments are not intended to convince. They are an invitation to covenant, which people may choose to enter or not. These commandments, these new behaviors, are the consequence of the covenant. There's a Jewish biblical scholar named Nahum Sarna who writes, "The simple, absolute, positive and negative imperatives are devoid of qualification and mostly presented without accompanying penalties or threats of punishment." The idea is that the covenant is a self-enforcing document. The motivation for fulfilling its stipulations is not to be fear of retribution, but the desire to conform to divine will, reinforced by the spiritual discipline and moral development of the covenant keeper. And so we begin where we must begin. You should have no other gods before me. And to do a little bit of Hebrew study here, it is, you should have no other gods in the face of me. And so it is a legitimate translation to have God here saying, get those other gods out of my face. This is not, again, the Israelites are coming here from a very polytheistic culture. They had a water god and a frog god and a gnat god. And so they spend a lot of times in their theological upbringing figuring out who to rank where. And God says, if you're going to step into this covenant, you've got me. And there's no hierarchy under me. It's just me. It's not about getting the hierarchy right. It's that other gods will have no standing or consideration for those who are following Yahweh. On to number two, don't have any idols or images. So Israelite worship was to be totally distinct, as a nation of priests, was to be totally distinct from the nations around them. And this is something that maybe we don't recognize. At this time, certainly, but even thousands of years later, and up into the Roman occupation, Jewish worship of Yahweh was viewed as a total anomaly, as a total weird thing, because they lacked a physical representation of their God. In fact, worshipers of Yahweh were sometimes thought to be atheists, because when conquering enemies finally came in and took over the Jewish temple, they busted in and were like, okay, where's the gods? And there was nothing in there. So like, I guess these people are atheists. They don't worship the popular gods, and they don't even have a god they can see, so they must not believe in the gods. Now, idols at this time would typically be used for magical acts, to feed and care for the deity, or even to bind and compel the god, and none of this was consistent with the way that Yahweh had revealed himself. And so the Israelites are to worship him counterculturally without idols, without images. Moving on to number three, not to take God's name in vain. This is relatively self-explanatory. Moving to number four, where the God's people are to remember the Sabbath. God's people are invited into rest because God has rested. As with the manna and quail descending from heavens, they are to trust in God for their provision, not in their own work. And in some sense, and this makes sense with the priestly kingdom connection, their behavior is intended to reflect God's behavior, to image and reflect it. Commandment number five is honor your parents, and parents, feel free to nudge your kids if they're zoning out. As a youth minister, I understand, you can tell. And so honor is given to the parents as representatives of God's authority for the sake of covenant preservation. The most sacred task of the parent is to continue the covenant, to offer this covenant to their children, that their children may know and continue to listen listeningly and to keep and guard the covenant. And so if the parents are dishonored, then the whole covenant community is in jeopardy. And uniquely, this is the only commandment that comes with a specific covenant promise. Honor your father and mother so that you can live long in the land that the Lord gives you. Now, the following commandments are relatively self-explanatory in their importance. They are crucial to the kind of community into which Yahweh is calling the Israelite people. Don't murder. That's not good for covenant community. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't testify falsely. Don't harm your neighbor with your speech, but cultivate honesty, truth-telling. And then finally, do not covet, do not be envious of what you see your neighbor in possession of. And so we might ask, what is the purpose of these divine words? If this is not a checklist that then moves you into covenant, then what are the purpose of these commandments? And consider this. This is not the first list of commandments that the Israelite people have ever received. No, they're very familiar with lists of commandments. They've just left behind a list of commandments. And we don't know for sure what the commandments were, but we can rattle off a couple. Commandment one, make the bricks. Commandment two, kill your children. Commandment 3, stay put and stay down. And these even are in some sense given with at least the appearance of divine origin. Pharaoh thinks, and everyone in Egypt thinks, that Pharaoh is the incarnation of the sun god Ra, and so these are the divine commandments given from on high to make the bricks and stay down. And so when the Israelites are entering into this new covenant with this liberating God, they do not know what to expect. They might expect the demands of Yahweh's covenant to be very similar to the covenant that they've left behind, but hey, at least this God has fought on our behalf, so we'll see what he's offering. And the divine words of Yahweh's covenant are words of direction and vocation. God does not need anything from them. He does not get anything out of them. They're not building anything that he needs. They're not producing anything that he needs. What he desires is a people. What he desires is a family. These commandments are the family mandates in which to walk. And there's something of a dividing line that we can make here with the first commandments being very explicitly about Israel's relationship with Yahweh, the latter commandments focusing more on how covenant keepers ought to interact with one another. But we can really only put a really thin, vague dividing line there because for the biblical worldview, there's not really a meaningful separation between what is religious and what is secular. If we were to ask an Israelite who was there at the time, an eyewitness, which ones of these commands were spiritual, they would shrug and say, well, I think God said them all. And that seems pretty spiritual if God said it. And so the commandment to have no other gods and the commandment not to steal, these are sourced in the same direction and carry a similar amount of weight. Covenant living is not merely a religious enterprise. It's not just a spiritual undertaking, but a whole life undertaking. There is nothing that the covenant does not touch. And to this end, you will note that the words of the covenant do not command or prohibit only actions, but also include thoughts and feelings. Yahweh says that covenant living involves not killing and not stealing, but he also says that it involves honoring, that it involves the rejection of envy and jealousy from their midst. And so the Israelites see, even from the very beginning of their walking with Yahweh, that this God expresses ownership not only of the actions of his people, but also over their hearts. You see, up to this point, following Yahweh in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night has primarily been a matter of the feet. Now, keeping covenant with Yahweh will be a matter of the hands, of the heart, of the mind, of the whole self. These covenant words are a matter of identity, of relationship more than law. These are not good rules that promote happy, healthy living. You could come up with, get 8 hours of sleep a night. You could come up with a good list of rules that promote happy, healthy living. It would not look like this. These commandments are a matter of relationship and of vocation, of calling. This is what it means to be a priestly nation. So then what for us? What is our invitation today? The ultimate invitation for us today is the new covenant written in Christ's blood. And in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we remember the upper room where Jesus presents the cup of wine as the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And here's our last interesting Hebrew language thing for the day. You don't write a covenant. You don't make a covenant or craft it. You cut a covenant. Always in covenant, there is a sacrifice that must be made. To become something new happens not by accident, but only with sacrifice, only in blood. Jesus is the ultimate, final, summary sacrificial lamb. He offers up his own self in death that we might be set free from sin for righteousness. Then rising from the dead that we might be set free from death toward life everlasting. The covenant of Christ is one which all of us, all people, are invited to enter. And we say it all the time, but it's hard to believe, so we must say it again. God's invitation is not based on our good behavior. We're Bruno, God's invitation. We become his not because we're keeping boundaries well. We're out harassing cattle, and God says, well, I think you're mine anyway. Behavior comes as a result of the covenant, not as a prerequisite. And legalism slips in really easily to our teaching, into our belief. This list of 10 things is not a ladder by which we might climb up to God and earn his love. This is never God's way. Rather than waiting for us to ascend to him, God descends to us, and he opens with rescue, with embrace, with his show of self-giving love, and then invites us to walk with him and in his ways. So we have to push back on the idea of legalism, that our actions and behaviors earn our way into covenant with God. But then we also have to push back on the idea that then somehow our behavior doesn't matter. You cannot listen listeningly to the voice of God. You cannot keep the covenant without the voice in the covenant changing you. It is not possible. And to this end, I want to circle back around to the third commandment. And I have to confess to you that I have pulled a dastardly preacher trick. The third commandment is actually not self-explanatory at all. Commandment number three might be written better this way. I want to say this first. We all know that the point of the third commandment is that you have to say, oh my gosh. Because God just really has a preference about that. And you can say, oh my gracious, and you're well above the line. If you say, oh my word, John 1, in the beginning was the word, like you're really pressing the boundary, and I don't know that you ought to. And unfortunately, we're really wide of the mark with this understanding of the third commandment. You know, speaking of God respectfully, yeah, that's a good idea. We should do it. And maybe there's some concern here in the same direction as of the anti-idolatry commandment that you might use the name of a god in an incantation or to get extra magic out of something. And God is not to be, Yahweh is not to be used in that way. But a more literal translation would go something like this. Do not take up the name of Yahweh as if it were a vain, weightless thing. Do not take up onto yourselves the name of Yahweh as if it were inconsequential. God says, in entering into covenant with me, I am giving you my name. You will be known as my people. You will become my people. And if you become my people, then don't take my name and treat it like it means nothing. Because in bearing the name, we bear also the heart. In bearing the name of God, we bear also the heart of God. And so if we take up his name, if we take on this covenant, and then we treat it, we live as if there were no association with him, that his covenant makes no difference in our lives, that would be nothing but disaster. And so, I find myself again in this unique moment in my life about to give my name. And I swear we considered hyphenating, but Buttermeyer doesn't take a hyphen. It's honestly terrible. I am about to give my life in a truly permanent way to someone who I treasure, who treasures me. And Rachel and I feel the weight of that. We feel the substance of that, how permanently, how comprehensively the sharing of a name will change who we are, will change our identity. And in this commandment, God says, I'm giving you my name. I'm giving you my very self. I invite you into my family to sit at my table and to enjoy every good gift. In the covenant written in Christ's blood, the Father sends his one and only Son to suffer every pain, every shame on our behalf, crushed under the weight of all our sin. The Father sends the Son who goes willingly to die for us, that he might rescue us and bring us safely into adoption into his family. And this is what it takes for him to offer us his name. It takes everything. And yet we do treat it like a light thing. We do treat it like it does not change everything of who we are. And yet we are preoccupied with many things. Yet our sins delight us and don't seem to hurt others that much. And yet it is so easy to blend ourselves in to the examples of those around us and to follow after the covenant too seriously would make others uncomfortable. And our own plans and pursuits, they delight us and direct us so well, engage us so fully, they provide all that we really need, so that in the end, the name of God does start to feel a little inconsequential. Something that is there for us when we need it. Someone who will not leave us because he loves us too much. And we appreciate him, but not weighty. Brothers and sisters, we must not treat the name we bear. We must not treat the name we bear as if it were inconsequential. We are called into covenant with a God who has given everything for us. I had another dastardly pastor trick. I didn't want to throw it. Today, church, you are invited to bear the name of Jesus weightily, to let the influence of the gospel press down firmly every step you ever take, that there be no aspect of your life that is not wholly influenced by the power of Jesus' gospel, soaked in his righteousness, justice, and compassion, saturated with the blood of the Lamb. Today, you are invited to listen listeningly to the voice of God, to keep his covenant, to bear his name. Pray with me. Lord, we are grateful that you invite us into community with you, not because we have been especially good, not because we are especially talented, but because through all of our wretchedness, through all of our shortcomings, and every good idea gone wrong and bad idea gone through, you have seen us as someone to be treasured. And you invite us into your covenant, and it has been costly for you, but no cost was too much to spend on us. And so, Lord, we repent. we repent of having taken on your name as if it were something light and passing and inconsequential. And we do not have it in us to walk rightly before you unless you lead us. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, would you fill us up with every good fruit that we might be for you a priestly people, that we might be holy as you are holy, that we might treasure you as you treasure us. Call us up to yourself, precious Lord. Let us bear your name. Do not let us go. Amen.